Take your Bible, if you will, turn with me to the book of Ezra. Ezra in the Old Testament. Book of Ezra. While you're finding your place and our young people are making their way next door for their service, tell you a little story about that song he just sang. A few weeks ago, not very, very long ago, we showed a film on Sunday night that we were was made, part of it made here. We were very heavily involved in the making of it, called Ross Valley from the Synagogue of the Savior. Well, long before that film was made, the Bill Rice Ranch, Bill Rice III was here about six weeks ago. And they made a film called When Silence Speaks. Now, those of you who know about the Bill Rice Ranch, some of you may not, they have a large deaf ministry, a large deaf camp. And we took an offering for that deaf ministry when Dr. Bill was here. But they made this movie called When Silence Speaks, and it's about a deaf man named Gordy who came to know the Lord. And he wanted to tell people about the Lord, but he couldn't speak. And so he put a cross up on a hillside, and he would stand by the road, and as cars came by, he would just point to the cross. That was his way of witnessing. He would just point to the cross. And that's where that song came from that Brother Johnson just sang, point them to the cross. And so I thought you might want to know that. Ezra chapter 1, let's read the first two verses. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Notice throughout those two verses, Cyrus, king of Persia, is mentioned. Now, Cyrus was prophesied by name to come, and that he would come and he would help the people of Israel, more particularly the people of Judah. They had been 70 years in captivity. We'll say a little more about that in a little bit later, but they had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and this was the beginning, this decree, of them returning to their land. And returning to Jerusalem and Judea. I want to talk to you this morning about the Medes and the Persians. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for what you have given to us. And now, Lord, help us to set aside the worries, the cares, the distractions of the week, those things that we're going to need to take care of later, those burdens that we're still carrying from last week or perhaps beyond. Lord, help us to lay those aside for a few minutes and focus upon your word and speak to us by your spirit through the word and forgive us anything that would stand in the way of your speaking to us. And Lord, if there's a soul listening today who does not know you as Savior, it is my prayer that that one would open their heart and trust you. And for those who do know you, strengthen our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to help you today to understand some current events. But in order to do that, we're going to have to look at some history. So this will be a little bit different message than what we usually bring because we're going to focus quite a bit on history and history from a Bible point of view. And by the way, let me just interject here. The Bible is historically correct. It's been proven so again and again and again. It is historically correct. And every time somebody's tried to say, well, no, you see, this part doesn't line up with his, it turns out it does. And so don't listen to the critics on that sort of thing because they're wrong. But you've been hearing much about the country of Iran lately, and you understand why. And Iran is mentioned frequently in the Bible, but you won't find that name in the Bible. You won't find Iran in the Bible, but it's there. It's there. It's just called by a different name. Before I go any farther, let me tell you, this is not a political sermon. I do not preach political sermons. This pulpit, this service, is for the preaching of the Word of God. Years ago, there were two men who were in the church here. I think they were about the same age, close to it. And they were both members of the church. Each of these men were single when they were here, although they were not young. But they were very different from each other, and that's okay. It's fine to be different. All of us are different. What a boring world it'd be if we were all the same. But there were very few things that they had in common. Not many. Not many things they had in common at all. One of the things they had in common was that they both quit the church. And let me tell you why. The one man quit the church because I would not preach his liberal brand of politics. The other man quit the church because I would not preach his conservative brand of politics. Well, I'm not going to do either one. Now, I have political views. I have strong political views. You want to talk about them, we can, but that's not what the pulpit's for. Pulpit's for the preaching of the Word of God. So any overlap there is strictly what the Bible says. So this sermon is to help you understand God's Word. And if you understand God's Word and you surrender to God's will, your politics are going to be fine. They are. If you give it all to the Lord and follow His Word and His will, you'll be fine. Now we're going to focus on two of the many people groups found in the Bible. There are so many different people groups found in the Bible. The people group most often spoken of in the Bible, quite obviously, is Israel. And God has used Israel in great and mighty ways. God made a special covenant with the people of Israel. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, He established what is called the Abrahamic covenant. And at the end of the Abrahamic covenant, God said, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And He said, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And through Israel, all nations of the earth have been blessed. Well, how is that? Well, I could cite many ways that you probably would be familiar with, but let me tell you the most prominent ways that Israel has been a blessing to the world, and that is that God used Israel to bring us His Word. Period. God used Israel to bring us His Word. This book right here, this one, was written by men of Israel. And so God used Israel to bring us His Word, but that's not all. God used Israel to give us great examples of how He has worked in people and with people in the past, and He shows us how He works with people today and how He will work with people in the future. And we saw some of that in our Sunday school hour this morning in 1 Corinthians 10. And then God used Israel to bring His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to be the Savior, not just of Israel, but the Savior of the world. So you say, well, preacher, are you saying we all have to be pro-Israel? I'm telling you what God has done. Now, although this is all true, a recent statistic from the states that less than 2% of the people living in Israel would profess to be Christians. That means 98% of the people in Israel do not profess to be Christians. Well, say that's the birthplace of Christianity. It is. And it's where the Bible comes from, and it is. But less than 2% of them would profess to be Christians. Again, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God makes that covenant with Abraham and through Abraham to the people of Israel. And He's always kept His part of the covenant. He promised them a land. He promised them to be their God. And He promised to use them and to bless them. Malachi 3:6, God reminds the people of His faithfulness. They were not always faithful to Him, haven't always been faithful to Him, but He's been faithful to them. In Malachi 3:6, we talked about this in the Sunday school hour. God says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye people of Israel are not consumed. Not because you always did what's right, but because I made promises, I keep my word and I don't change. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, in the end times, God says that he's going to use Israel again. Let me run that by you. In the end times, God will use Israel again. He's going to use them to be the messengers, his messengers, once again to the world. They're really not his messengers to the world right now. The church is God's messengers to the world right now, but that's a temporary situation that's going to change. And here's what we read in Revelation 7. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000, listen, of all the children of Israel. Now there's a huge religious group in the world that claims they are the 144,000. I asked some of them, are you a person of Israel? No, I'm not. Then you're not one of the 144,000. You're just not. It's that plain simple. Let me read it to you again. Revelation 7:4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed, 144,000 of all the children of Israel. Now these are men, and what these men are going to do, they haven't done it yet. I don't know that these men are even alive today. This is in the future. How far in the future, I can't say, but it's definitely in the future. These men are going to be witnesses who are going to go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to everybody. Well, I thought that was the church's job. You thought right. But at this point we're talking about, the church is gone. Where'd it go? To heaven? And so God's going to pick up with Israel again. The results of that will be that people all over the world will be saved. After this, it says, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, listen, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes of the righteousness of Christ given to them, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb of God. One day, and you'll read this in John chapter 1, John the Baptist was standing with his disciples, and the Lord Jesus walked by, and John the Baptist pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, there are two other people groups that are frequently mentioned in the Old Testament. There are many, many people groups in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. But two others that are frequently mentioned in the Old Testament, and that would be the Medes and the Persians. Now, they are not the same people group. The Medes are one people group. The Persians are another people group. So who are the Medes? Well, in Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, it says, now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. So after the flood, there are eight people on the ark. After the flood, floodwaters have receded, they've gone away, and Noah and his family, those eight people, began to repopulate the earth. And Noah's three sons and their wives spread out to different parts of the world. And we're going to talk about that here in just a second. So again, Genesis 10, 1 and 2. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. So every human being on earth is descended from one of those men. How many of you ever done one of those genealogy search or DNA search or anything like that? Don't be shy. How many of you done that? Okay, all right. You find anything interesting about your ancestors? You probably have, yeah. I tell people all the time, I have a famous ancestor. You know who my famous ancestor is? Noah. Everybody can claim him, okay? All right, other than that, I'm not sure of any, but I know about that one. But note that it says, after the flood. After the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth live. In verse 2 of Genesis chapter 10, it says, the sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog and Madai, and Jabron and sons of Japheth. Also Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Remember those names. Remember Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, I read it wrong before, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Now, we're going to say more about these, but let me just give you a preview of what we're going to look at later. Gomer, the people of Gomer, these are sons of Japheth, and they moved up into what would be the eastern part of Europe, and they settled in that land. And they called their land Gomeria. And over centuries, the name evolved from Gomeria to Germany. So these would be the Germanic people. And then you have Magog, and Magog, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. Now, Meshech and Tubal, there is in the eastern part of Russia over towards Siberia, there is a town called Tobolsk. Tobolsk. It gets its name from Tubal. The people of Tubal, son of Japheth, settled that area. More in the western part of Russia, not the extreme west, but more western part, is Meshech. The people of Meshech settled there. Their area where they settled, the name changed, evolved over the years. It hasn't been called Meshech in a very long time. Today it's called Moscow for the Muscovites who lived there, or the descendants of Meshech. And then there was Madai, who was mentioned. Now, these sons of Japheth are pretty much the Gentile people, pretty much the European people, and I say pretty much because they're not all, they didn't all settle in Europe, but a great majority of them did. Now, verse 6 of Genesis 10 tells us that the descendants of Ham, from Ham, are descended the Egyptians, the Libyans, the Ethiopians. Did you know that from the Bible times, those names haven't changed? Egypt, Ethiopia, Libya. Those countries still have the same names after about 6,000 years, close to it. And many of the African nations descended from Ham. And then verse 21 speaks of Shem. Shem is the ancestor of Abraham. And as he's the ancestor of Abraham, he's the ancestor of the nations descended from Abraham. You said nations. I thought you said a while ago the people of Israel descended from Abraham. They are, but there are other nations that also were descended from Abraham. But the truth of the matter is, Shem is the father of all of them. Many of the Middle Eastern people and part of the Asian people are descended from Shem. So you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they spread out, and they give us the nations of the world. Their descendants do. So the Medes are descended from Madai, one of the sons of Japheth, and that's where they get their name. The Medes built a great empire called the Median Empire. Now the Persians came from the Indo-European area, so kind of almost the border between Europe and Asia. And so they are of Indo-European descent. Keep all that in mind. The Persians also built a great empire. In time, the Median Empire and the Persian Empire merged together. So the Medes are named in at least 13 different passages of Scripture, and the Persians are named in at least 22 passages of Scripture. Now, we can't look at all of that, but I want to share a little bit of it with you. Look at our text, Ezra 1, verses 1 and 2. And note, in verse 1, it says, now in the first year he was king, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, we're going to read in a little bit about a prince of Persia, not the same person. Not the same person. Of course, there was more than one king of Persia. But notice something else in verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now, I'm not sure that Jeremiah and Cyrus ever met, but Jeremiah had given a prophecy, and it was fulfilled through Cyrus. So let's read it again, beginning at the first part of the verse. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord, that the word of the Lord in the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now notice that. God stirs up this Persian king's heart. Does God ever work in the hearts? Does God ever work through unbelievers? The answer is yes, he does. Can you give me an example of that? I can give you a great example of that. Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was used of God to bring judgment upon the people of Judah. But he was not a believer. Now the interesting thing is, later on Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. But he wasn't when he raided Jerusalem and when he destroyed the temple there. We'll say a little more about that later. But Cyrus, king of Persia, Jeremiah makes this prophecy. And the king Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Judah and Jerusalem. And when he conquered Judah, he destroyed the city of Jerusalem and he destroyed the temple. And that would be the temple that Solomon had built. A magnificent temple, but it was destroyed. Now, as we said earlier, Nebuchadnezzar eventually came to the Lord, but his successor, Belshazzar, rebelled against the Lord. And the Babylonian Empire, he had a big feast, and in his feast, he rebelled against the Lord in that he had the vessels from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and he used them to serve wine and other alcoholic drinks to his guests at this feast or banquet. So the Babylonian Empire is conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians formed together, and the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. King Cyrus, then, is a later king, not much later, but a later king, of Persia, and he gives this proclamation out of his kingdom, puts it in writing. What does he say? Well, look at verse 2 again. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Stop right there. Does it sound to you like he's acknowledging God? It does, doesn't it? So did Cyrus trust the Lord? It appears that he did. How could he have been king of Persia? Well, God works. Start the verse again. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me. This Persian king is saying he charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. What does that mean? It means Cyrus was charged with rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem. Now, he didn't build it himself, but he had a great deal to do with making it happen and financing it and other things. So Cyrus, king of Persia, recognized the Lord God of heaven, and he recognized that he is king of all the nations he's king of because God had enabled him to do that. All kings, all leaders of all countries ought to acknowledge that they're only where they are because God allowed them to be. Most of them don't acknowledge that at all. Most of them say, I did this. I did it all by myself. I didn't need God's help. I'm not even sure there is a God. I don't care if there's a God because I am the most important person in the world. That's how most of them think. But Cyrus recognized the Lord, and he said he charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. That is the beginning of the end of the Babylonian captivity. Now, not all the people went back right away. It was a sort of a gradual process. But Daniel, again, who lives around the same time as Ezra, Daniel gave prophecies regarding the Medo-Persian Empire. In Daniel 18, verse 20, the Medo-Persian Empire, it said, would conquer and succeed the Babylonian Empire, and indeed they did. Back in chapter 5, verse 28, we mentioned it earlier, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's successor and grandson, I believe is right, had a feast. And there he blasphemes God by having the vessels of the temple brought in that he might serve his alcohol to his guest. And there appeared the fingers of a man's hand. Isn't that something? No man, just not even an entire hand, just the fingers of a man's hand. And began to write upon the wall. And it wrote a message which nobody there could read. And they called for Daniel. Now Daniel was well respected. He was had a high governmental position, and yet he was still a prisoner. What do you mean he was still a prisoner? He had a high governmental position? He did. Well, why do you say he's still a prisoner? Because if he said, hey, you know, I'd like to go back and live in Jerusalem, they would have said, no way. You're not doing it. So he was still a prisoner. But he never lost his faith in the Lord, and he stood strong. He was a tremendous witness and testimony. So they call for Daniel to come in and read this writing on the wall. And he read it, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, which translates as numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. In verse 28 of Daniel 5, Belshazzar is told, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Babylon had a thick wall around the city. They say you could drive chariots side by side across that wall, the top of it. They didn't think anybody could get in. But Darius the Mede came up, and the city was built over the river. He dammed the river. The river flowed under the wall, and he brought his soldiers in under the wall, and he conquered the city. He didn't have to breach the wall. He made a road for himself. So Darius the Mede led his army and conquered Babylon. Later in chapter 10 of Daniel, we find a very different truth about Persia. Not Cyrus, not a man who acknowledges the Lord, I think probably not a man at all. In verse 1, when we read of Cyrus, king of Persia, Daniel was given a vision also. A heavenly being came in answer to Daniel's prayer. Daniel had prayed a long prayer for himself, confessing his sin, confessing the sin of his people, and he asked God for his blessing, and God gave him visions and prophecies. Maybe later this year we'll get to studying some of those. But this heavenly messenger came and said that he was delayed in coming in answer to prayer. God had sent him to answer the prayer, but he said he was delayed by the prince of Persia. Notice, not the king of Persia, the prince of Persia. And I'm going to tell you, this prince of Persia is not Cyrus. It is not the son of Cyrus. You might think, well, Cyrus is the king, his son is the prince, but that's not it either. This prince of Persia seems to be a spiritual entity. What do you mean by a spiritual entity? Well, I'll make it plain, a demonic spirit. It appears that different geographical parts of the world have spiritual powers and principalities that are assigned to them, and that different territories on earth. And so this one who is called Prince of Persia fights to hinder the heavenly messenger sent in answer to Daniel's prayer. It must have been quite a fight, because the messenger had to call on Michael, the archangel, to come in and help him. In verse 20 of that chapter, this messenger, having finished with Daniel, said he must return and fight the prince of Persia. The battle wasn't over. Daniel chapter 11, verse 2, the Medo-Persian Empire would fight against the Greeks, who were led by Alexander, and the Medo-Persian Empire would fall to Alexander the Great. But that's not the end of the Medes and the Persians. Later references to the Medes and the Persians in Acts chapter 2. Now you're talking back, preacher, back in the Old Testament days, and you're going to tell us these people are still around in the New Testament times? Yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Lord's resurrection, the Holy Spirit came according to Jesus' prophecy, as he promised in John 14 and John 16 and again in Acts chapter 1. The Holy Spirit came and indwelt and filled the apostles of Jesus Christ, and the church was born. Now, there were people there in Jerusalem because of the Feast of Pentecost. And Acts 2:5 says, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Devout men out of every nation under heaven. As the Holy Spirit filled the apostles, they began to speak in the languages of all those different people who were gathered together. In Acts 2 and verses 6 through 9, it was a miracle of the hearing. It says, now when this was noised abroad, that all this was happening, the multitude came together and were confounded because that, listen to this, every man heard them in his own language. Can you imagine that? Every man heard them in his own language. Now, what I believe happened there, and you don't have to agree with me on this, but if you go back in your thinking to Genesis chapter 11 and the building of the Tower of Babel, and God confused the language. The whole earth was of one language, but God confused the language. I think on the day of Pentecost, God temporarily reversed that so that they understood what was being said. Why would he do that? Because he wanted the gospel to be heard among all nations. So the people that heard said in verse 7, Acts 2:7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? They're all from Galilee. How do they know all our different languages? In verse 8, they said, and how hear we every man in his own language, wherein we were born, our native languages? Verse 9, it names those languages, Parthians and Medes. So the Medes were there. People from Media were there. Parthians and Medes and Elamites. There were others. They were there on the day of Pentecost. They were still around hundreds of years after the days of Daniel and Ezra. Now, one more passage and I'll be finished this morning. This won't be on your screen, but I'm going to encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38 is a prophecy of an event that is yet future. It has not happened yet. It will happen. How do you know it will happen? Because the Bible says it will. How far in the future is it? I'm not sure. A lot of people have speculated on that, and I'm not saying that they're all wrong, or that probably some of them are right, but I'm going to tell you, I don't know how far in the future it is. But I want you to notice something here, and you're going to see some names that we've already mentioned. Ezekiel 38, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, that is Ezekiel, saying, son of man, set thy face against Gog, land of Magog, the chief prince. That's an important phrase. Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, we already shared with you from back in Genesis, Meshech, Tubal, eastern and western cities of Russia. So this verse 1 and 2, verse 2 more particularly, refers to Russia. Not the Soviet Union, that's come and gone, but the country of Russia. Don't make a mistake. Soviet Union, Russia are not the same thing. Well, the Soviets ruled Russia. They did, but they don't now. Let's start again at verse 2. Son of man, set thy face against the prince of the... against Gog. Let me try that again. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, what's going on here? What's going on is Russia is going to lead a massive attack. This is not on the Ukraine. Are any Ukrainians involved in this? I don't know. Doesn't say that. But notice who is involved. Persia. Haven't we been talking about the Medes and the Persians? First name mentioned in verse 5 is Persia. And then Ethiopia and Libya, we mentioned those a while ago, haven't changed their names since the Old Testament times. Still called Ethiopia and Libya. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer, we mentioned that name earlier, and all his bands, and the house of Togarma of the north quarters. Togarma is present-day Turkey. And all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years, this tells us is in the last times, the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Now, there's much more in this chapter. We're not going to take time to go through the rest of it, but let me tell you something. All this massive army led by Russia, including Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, and Gomer and Togarma, they're coming to attack Israel. I was in Israel many decades ago, and one day they took us up on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is where Elijah faced off with the prophets of Baal. And old-time evangelist Lester Roloff said at the end of that, Elijah turned Baal into a non-profit organization. You either understand that or you don't. But the fact of the matter is, as you stand on Mount Carmel, you look down into the Valley of Megiddo. And as you look down the Valley of Megiddo, there's something, I probably wouldn't have figured this out all by myself, to be honest with you, but they pointed out to us, there's an intersection of roads in the Valley of Megiddo. And these roads come together, and these roads, watch this, unite Europe, Asia, and Africa. Isn't that something? So if you're talking military strategy, that's a very strategic location, wouldn't you think? And you read about that later, that same Valley of Megiddo, when you read about the Battle of Armageddon. Now, is what's described in Ezekiel 38 the Battle of Armageddon? Well, there's debate about that. Some people say it is, some people say it isn't. I tend to think it is based on what I read in the Revelation, but some would not all would agree with that. We're not going to be adamant about it. But Ezekiel lived and preached during the time of the Babylonian captivity. So all this is future to him. His preaching preceded Daniel's prophecy. So Ezekiel writes before Daniel does. And we're given this alliance of nations that are going to attack Israel and Jerusalem. And in later on in the chapter, you're going to see that God, the Lord, fights for Israel. Why? Because God's not finished with Israel. Now, what does all this have to do with the Medes and the Persians? Well, let me tell you how it applies to the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians exist today. They do. You may be thinking that you've not heard about them, but you have. And recently. You have heard about them recently. Some scholars disagree with this, but there's very good evidence that the Medes are the forefathers of a group of people that are now called the Kurds. You've heard of them, haven't you? Yeah, you have. And they dwell in more than one place. They don't have a country of their own, but they dwell, many of them, in the northern part of Iran. Some of them spill over into other countries as well. The Persians are still around. Their country, Persia, changed its name, listen to me, in 1935. Until 1935, it was called Persia. Since 1935, it's been called Iran. So, when you're talking about the Medes and the Persians, what are you talking about? Iran. Many people groups live in Iran, but you take the Medes, which are smaller group than the Persians, but you take them, put them together, and the Medes and the Persians make up 70% of the population of Iran. Preacher, are you saying that this battle that's going on right now is the battle of Ezekiel 38? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. I don't know that. If I knew it, I'd declare it, but I don't know that. So what is going to happen? Well, I can tell you a few things I don't know, and then I'll tell you what I do know. I don't know that this is the battle that's described in Ezekiel 38. I tend to think that it is not. But here's what I do know. Bible prophecy is always accurate. It's always accurate. And if the Bible says there will be war between Iran and Israel, there shall be. The Kurdish people, descendants of the Medes, living in northern Iran, are there. There are at least a dozen other people groups living in Iran. But as we said, the majority of the population made up by the Kurds and the Persians. Now, is this current battle the beginning of World War III? I do not know. I'd tell you if I did know, I don't know. Is it the lead up to the Battle of Armageddon? I don't know that either. You think it could be? It could be, but I would not say that it is. Is the return of the Lord getting nearer? Yes, absolutely. No doubt about it. Jesus says in John 14:3, I will come again. Very simple statement. If he says he's coming again, he's coming again. Now, we don't base it just on that verse. They're all in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The return of Christ is mentioned over and over and over. Approximately a third of the Bible talks about the return of the Christ, the second coming of Christ. I was talking to another pastor in the area some years ago, and he said, well, it doesn't matter what you believe about the return of Christ. I said, yes, it does. He said, well, what difference does it make? I said, well, it changes how you, whether you believe in the return of Christ or not, changes how you interpret the Bible. He said, only a small part of it. I said, well, approximately a third. I don't call that a small part. So the return of the Lord is nearer. But the most important thing for us to do is this, and I'll finish. Number one, be sure that you're saved. Know that you're saved. However this current conflict turns out, and I don't know how it's going to turn out, but however it turns out, you need to know that you're saved. Because every one of us has a limited time here on earth. And the day will come when each one of us is going to leave this earth one way or another. And you need to know that you're saved. You need to know that you've been born again. How do you do that? Well, first of all, you need to acknowledge that you, like all the rest of us, are a sinner. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says there's none righteous, no, not one. That includes me and you. And then it says the wages of sin is death. That basically is saying because we sin, we have to die. But that's not the whole verse. That's just part of it. It says for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. The wages are something you earn, something you work for, but a gift is free. The gift of God is eternal life. That's wonderful. How do I get that gift? It tells us in the same verse, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You give your heart to Him. You trust in Jesus. He paid for my sins and your sins on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In Romans 10:9-10 it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. How is that? Well, if you believe God raised him from the dead, it goes without saying you believe he died. Why did he die? We already heard that, didn't we? To pay for our sins. And if you believe that he rose from the dead, that's the guarantee of eternal life. So Romans 10:9 says again that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Righteousness is given to you. You don't earn it. You can't earn it. It's given to you based on the sins that debt that Jesus paid on the cross. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Three verses later it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on him. Ask him to save you. He'll do it. How do you know he'll do it? He promised. He promised. And I can tell you that he saved me and he changed me. So number one, be sure you're saved. Number two, be in prayer. We're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We need to do that. We should pray for the souls of all the people involved in this conflict. You mean pray for the souls of the Iranians? I do. I do mean that. Do you know God wants to save them? He does. Well, preacher, are you telling me God wants to save Muslims? Yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. He does. And pray for the Israelis. They need to be saved. Pray for our own American military. Many of them need to be saved. Pray for our country. Pray for the leadership of our country. Pray for your own family. And pray that God will use you as a witness and a testimony for him to carry out his message to this lost and dying world. Bring others to the Lord. Help others to come to be saved. Help others come to know the Lord. Help others to come to be, as Jesus said, born again. So that they too may have eternal life. Then make your life count as a testimony for Jesus Christ. Don't just talk the word, but live it. Let people see Christ living in you. That's how you get ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see what we can do now as individuals. There may be other things that people here can do or other people can do, and we thank you for that. But help us to realize what we can do. How we can be witnesses and testimonies for you, and help us to see how, whether this is a near fulfillment or a distant fulfillment, it's all going to come to pass, just as you've said. And so help us, Lord, to live accordingly, to be ready for your return, and in the meantime, to be faithful to you. Lord, there's so many, most of the world lost and without salvation. Lord, we pray for those souls. Now, Father, speak to each of us here and those who may be listening. Cause us, Lord, to turn to you in faith. Lord, you saved old King Nebuchadnezzar. You saved me. You can save anybody else if they'll just give you their heart. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn. I'm going to leave the platform, stand down front. If God's spoken to your heart this morning as we sing, this is your opportunity to respond. If you're not saved or you're not sure about it, I want you to come. We're going to take the Bible and show you what it means to be saved. You're not joining anything. You don't have to sign anything. You're not signing up for anything. Just show you what the Bible says and then you make your own decision. It's that plain and simple. No money involved, no ritual involved, none of that. You just come. Let us show you what the Bible has to say about how to have your sins forgiven and know that your soul is going to be in heaven forever. Maybe you're here this morning, as I suspect many of you are, and say, preacher, I already settled that. I know that I'm saved. Thank God for you. But there may be something else on your heart this morning. Maybe the Lord's speaking to you in a particular way and you need to respond. This is your chance to respond. you come while we sing. Father, bless now. Move in this invitation time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.